So, when it comes to certain things, I do not like change. For example, when we go someplace to eat, my wife, Rachel, will often order different things because she wants to try something new. But for me, I always stick to the same one or two meals. Rachel has said to me before, "Gosh, I feel so bad for you. You live such a boring life." But when she ends up ordering something that she doesn't like, I say to her, "I feel so bad for you. My food tastes great." When I drive, I don't like to change my routes. You can tell me there's a faster way to get from point A to point B, but I don't care. Again, my wife is different. She gets really frustrated when I don't take the most efficient path. Right, because getting there 90 seconds faster is going to dramatically improve your life. But that's her issue, right? My issue is I don't like change. Anthony mentioned a couple of weeks ago as we kicked off this series that change is hard. Whether we're entering into a new season of life, whether it's a new job, going to a new school, change is challenging. Well, what would it take for you to not only change, but to rethink your entire life? How big of a reason would you need to change the way you looked at everything? You see, I ask that because the very first followers of Jesus Christ were confronted with change. Anthony drew our attention to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said to his disciples, "You are now going to be my witnesses." Have you ever paused to reflect on what Jesus is actually asking for here? He's asking them to completely change and reprioritize their entire lives. You see, here's a man who had a target on his back throughout his entire ministry, who eventually got executed in the most heinous way known to man in the ancient world, just because he persistently stuck to this message. And as he leaves, he is telling his disciples, "Now you go and spread this message." I mean, what could possibly motivate these disciples to listen to a Jewish carpenter from Galilee and risk their lives? All because he claimed to be the Messiah? Well, newsflash, there were plenty others who claimed the same thing. And why should we here in the 21st century believe that this man is the unique Son of God and Savior of the world? What about all these other religions and what they teach? You see, what these disciples are realizing is that following Jesus is going to require change. And so what would it take for us to be willing to change in order to follow him? The answer for these disciples came down to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the entire Christian faith hinges and depends on the resurrection. If you remove the resurrection, you have no Christian faith. Paul ponders this, and he considers what value Christianity has to offer without the resurrection. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 15. "If Jesus Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied." Here is a man who subjected himself to persecution and trials, who eventually would give his life for this message. And he's saying, if this message only offers hope here and now, and there was nothing left afterwards, boy, I have wasted my life. And so if Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead, the cross is useless. And as the Bible says, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But the testimony of Scripture is that not only did Jesus Christ die, but he was raised. He is risen. He is alive. And that changes everything. You see, there is life after death, and there is someone who has authority over death itself. And so, how do the disciples respond? Jesus said, go, be my witnesses, but stay in Jerusalem, because I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. Well, our text this morning gives us a window into what the disciples did during those few days between Jesus' ascension and his Pentecost, which comes in chapter 2. So, let's jump in. Acts chapter 1 from verse 12. It reads like this. Then they, the disciples, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away, which is just over half a mile. It's what the Jews said is allowable to walk that amount of distance on a Sabbath without it being considered work. So when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. That, of course, is not the same Judas who betrayed Jesus. According to other lists, that name would be synonymous with Thaddeus. He had two names, apparently. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So keep in mind that it was very risky to identify as a Christian during this time. The book of Acts was written in a context of the first century, and things were pretty rough back then. I mean, do you ever watch a movie or study history and you're like, boy, I am so glad I wasn't born in that era? You see, during the period of Acts, much of the known world was under the control of one man. And we're talking about Mediterranean Europe, North Africa, and the Middle East. That's a lot of land. And it was all under the control of the Emperor of Rome. And this was a guy you did not want to mess with, which is exactly why the Jewish leaders would often try to pit Jesus against Caesar. It was a surefire way to get someone killed. In a letter that was written in 112 AD, so just a few years after the time of the apostles, there was a Roman governor of what is now northern Turkey, and he was asking the emperor in this letter, the emperor's name is Trajan, about how to deal with pesky Christians. And so in this letter, he basically says this. I'm going to paraphrase the first part. He says, you know, Emperor, I've never dealt with these Christians before, so I'd like to just ask for some advice. How should I handle them? If they renounce their faith, should I let them go? What if they're innocent of any such crime? Should I just punish them anyway just because they're Christian? Or does that not matter, and only if they committed the crime? And then he goes on to say, I'll wait to hear back from you, but in the meantime, and then here's the quote, this is the course that I have adopted. I ask them if they are Christians. If they admit it, I repeat the question, threatening capital punishment. If they persist, I sentence them to death. And he says later on, all who denied that they were Christians, I let go, I discharged, because they called upon the gods, the Roman gods, at my dictation and did reverence them. And especially because they cursed Christ, a thing which it is said genuine Christians cannot be induced to do, even in the face of death. This is the environment in which Jesus' disciples are being launched as witnesses. I mean, can you imagine how intimidating Acts 1:8 must have been for them? To obey Jesus meant great personal risk. And yet, how do they respond? They do exactly what he says. They go to Jerusalem and they wait. And verse 14 says, all of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. A lot of people ask in commentaries, what were they praying about? We don't know. And many people suggest that they were praying for the Holy Spirit to come because that's who Jesus promised. And while that's probably true, I have absolutely no problem with that theory. What I would argue is that the motivation behind their prayers was fear. I mean, doesn't that make sense? You see, up to this point, the disciples have not proven themselves to be models of courage and fearlessness. You see, up to this point, when the authorities came to arrest Jesus, what happened? His friends scattered. When they accused Peter of being associated with Jesus, what did he do? He denied him 3 times. And then in Acts 4, we see that when the apostles face opposition, they pray. And what do they pray for? They pray for boldness. They pray for courage. So why do they pray? I think we can say they are probably afraid. You see, they're no different from us. They weren't these, you know, courageous people in and of themselves. They didn't want to put themselves in harm's way. And yet, the Roman governor said, genuine Christians could not be induced to curse Christ. How? How? What could be a big enough reason for them to declare their allegiance to Jesus despite facing great danger? And the answer, of course, is they witnessed the resurrection. Verse 3 says, Jesus presented himself alive. And so, as costly as this would be, they could not deny what they had saw. Acts 1:3 says, he presented himself alive by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. I mean, why did it take 40 days to prove that he was resurrected? Well, how long would it take you to believe and to be convinced that a dead man came back to life? But the disciples were convinced, and the resurrection proved to them that Jesus was worthy of their trust. You see, it takes 2 things to trust someone: motivation and ability. You know, not only does a person need to have a desire to help you or to do good, they need to have the resources, the capability to do so as well. For example, if you are in junior high, you may have enjoyed our pool parties over the summer. But what you may not have known is that you were especially in good hands this year because Tim Gorby was your leader. You see, Tim Gorby knows how to swim. I, on the other hand, do not know how to swim. And I was the leader at those pool parties several years ago. Now, thankfully, this never happened. And before any parents get upset, we had other leaders there who knew how to swim. But let's say someone was drowning. Would you trust me to go and save them? No. I would have wanted to. I don't want to see anyone drown. But I wouldn't be doing that because I don't know how to swim. Now, I will say in my defense, I have pretty good aim. So if there's a float around, I will throw it to you. And if you give me 3 tries, I will get it in your general vicinity. But if you are looking to me to jump in there and pull you out, that's not going to happen. I am not trustworthy when it comes to that. You see, when Jesus died on the cross to receive the condemnation that we deserved so that he could free us from the shame and guilt of our sins, Jesus demonstrated his unparalleled love. But have you ever stopped to think, what good is that if he remains dead? That love might inspire us, but it can't save anyone. Without the resurrection, that love is powerless. One author put it this way: eternal life is a bit much to expect from a dead Savior. If he himself did not live, how could he bring life to us? You see, Jesus made some outrageously attractive promises to anyone who would place their faith in him. Now the disciples were convinced he could deliver. And friends, this is what motivates us to change, that Jesus is really, he really is who he says he is. And this is what draws us into prayer, that he is able to fulfill every single one of his promises. You know, it's tempting to think, you know, I just don't have enough faith to pray. And I have to confess that I was struggling with that in my own way this week. But God has been teaching me that that is precisely the best time and reason to pray. When I don't feel like praying, when I have my doubts, when I experience fear. You see, we often view prayer as something people with a lot of faith do, right? But I don't think that's it. I think prayer is for those who feel weak, yet know that Jesus has the resources to help. And that's what's so easy to miss about prayer. You see, you don't get a lot of faith first in order to pray. You pray in order for God to grant you faith. And so what did this look like for the early disciples? Verse 14 says, all of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Well, if you are ever at a first-generation Korean church, what that typically means is everyone in the room, it could be size this big, everyone in the room is praying out loud and at the same time. In a multi-ethnic church that I attended in New York City, it meant that the pastor from up front would read through a list of needs and the congregation would respond after each with a few minutes of prayer. If you are at New Life, what does that mean? We break up into small groups, right? What did it look like for these early disciples? Luke doesn't tell us. And I think the point is that doesn't really matter. What matters is that we do it together, united in our faith, that God hears our prayers, that he has the best motivations for us, and that he has the resources to help. Point number two, because of the resurrection, Jesus is the key. And we'll jump in from verse 15. Excuse me. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, brothers, a scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now, you see a parenthetical statement here because Luke is actually making a comment. This is probably not original to Peter's speech, but here's what Luke says. Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. Thanks, Luke. That was very good to know. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldamo, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms. He's actually a doctor, so it makes sense why he'd be interested in that, perhaps. For it is written in the book of Psalms, and here Peter quotes Psalm 69, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And then he quotes Psalm 109 and says, let another take his office. So when I say that Jesus is the key, what I mean to say is that Jesus is the interpretive key that unlocks the Bible. He's kind of like the four-digit passcode you enter into your phone in order to get inside. Having the Bible, but not understanding that it's all about Jesus, is like having a cell phone that you can't access. And that's frustrating. Sometimes my one-year-old son will get to my phone, and he'll press a bunch of keys a number of times, and he'll lock me out. And you can't access what you really want inside. Well, similarly, the Pharisees during Jesus' day were experts on the Old Testament. And here's what Jesus says to them in John. You search the scriptures because you think that just by them you have eternal life. But what you don't realize is that they are talking about me and you have rejected me. One of the things you'll notice about New Life if you hang around with us for any good bit is that Jesus is always the hero of our story. Why is that? Well, it's because that's what Jesus taught. In Luke 24, Jesus, after his resurrection, has a Bible study with his disciples. I mean, can you imagine being in a Bible study with Jesus as your leader? Well, they are in this Bible study, and Jesus says something to them that completely blows their mind. Luke 24, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand Scripture. Right there, he was explaining to them, "I am the interpretive key." The other reason why we preach Christ from the Old Testament is because that's what we see the New Testament writers do. It's not something that New Life just made up, and we're not the only church that does this, but that's the pattern we see in the New Testament. And we saw that in verse 20, where he quotes Psalm 69 and 109. And Peter, being a good student, says this, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David, and this concerns Judas because of his relationship with Jesus." So I just want to take a moment to just kind of walk through Psalm 69 very briefly. We don't have time to look at both of these chapters, the Psalms, in its entirety, but I just want to walk through some of these verses with you, because it's very possible to look at verse 20, the two Psalms that Peter quotes, and just say to yourself, you know, if you're studying, if you want to become a student of the Old Testament, you know, you look at something like that and you're like, how in the world is that about Judas? Like, that's a bit of a stretch. And that makes sense because the Psalms, especially those written by David, were written 1,000 years prior to Jesus and Judas. So let me read a few verses, listen to them, and see if they describe someone familiar. Verse 4, this is David speaking, "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. What I did not steal, must I now restore." Verse 8, "I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons." Verse 9, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." One of the tips that my teachers in seminary gave me that I found very useful is that when you see these Old Testament quotations, know that the authors are not just thinking about that verse in a vacuum, but they have in mind the entire psalm. And so verse 4 up there shows us that one day the Messiah will be hated without cause, that he will actually pay for sins that he did not commit. Verse 8 shows us that the Messiah will one day be rejected by his countrymen, and even so by his own siblings. Verse 9 shows us, or hints to us, that the Messiah's motivation will be to cleanse God's people, and yet by so doing, he will become an object of scorn. You see, even though these Psalms were written 1,000 years earlier, the Holy Spirit was using David's words and experiences to give us a preview of the Messianic King. God was whetting our appetite. And so Peter looked at this and said, aha, this is pointing to Jesus and Judas who betrayed him. If you are someone who is new to the Bible and unfamiliar with it, the Bible can be very intimidating. It was for me, especially the Old Testament. How do we make sense of all of these stories? You know, what point is there behind the tabernacle specifications? I mean, why in the world does the book of Leviticus even have to exist? You know, it's easy to get lost in these questions, but I believe understanding the big picture that it ultimately points to Jesus can be the interpretive key that serves as a flashlight for us in the cave. It's the tool that helps us find the right answer. And it can actually make studying the Old Testament so rich and exciting. It's kind of like if you ever watched a mystery movie, and you, at the very end, you see the big reveal, right? The big twist. You're like, oh my gosh, I can't believe it was him all along. Well, have you ever experienced that desire to go all the way back to the beginning to watch it all over again because you have the key? You know what the ending is. Now, what if we are sitting here this morning and thinking, I don't even care about the Bible. It's just a human document full of mistakes. Well, I just want to briefly point out the doctrine of inspiration. This teaching from the Bible addresses concern that the text is flawed because of its human origin. Was the Bible written by humans? Yes. But Peter clearly understood in verse 16 that God was the primary author. He says when David was speaking in the Psalms, it was God, the Holy Spirit, who was speaking. And friends, this is what ultimately gives us confidence that whenever we open the Bible, it is actually God speaking. There are Christian circles and even pastors that say the Bible is full of mistakes and that it is a purely human document. But that is a rejection of what the Bible is saying about itself. And it's also a rejection of what Jesus taught about Scripture as well. Now, what justifies Jesus as the interpretive key? I mean, it's pretty audacious for any human being to say, the Bible is all about me, right? That's a wild claim. Why should we believe him? I think this was the answer for Paul. He says in Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's almost as if when Jesus was in the grave, all of the world was in suspense, holding their breath. Is he really the one? And when he rose from the grave, that validated his unique sonship. Finally, point number three, Jesus is the focus. Starting from verse 21, this is Peter continuing to speak. So one of the men, in light of the Psalms passages, who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. And so they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And so they cast lots for them. The lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So evidently, Peter was moved and convicted by Scripture that they should appoint a new apostle to replace Judas, who defected from his office. Verse 22 shows us what the qualifications of an apostle are, that he must have been with the rest of the apostles from Jesus' baptism to ascension, so must have witnessed his entire ministry. We see in verse 22 what the central job description of an apostle is. It says he must become a witness to the resurrection. So that right there confirms the central role the resurrection plays in the apostles' tasks, but also the gospel message. And so, you know, they put forward these two candidates. They roll lots. We won't talk a lot about that here, but basically it was something that was sanctioned and permitted in the Old Testament, but we no longer see that in the New Testament after this and the coming of the Holy Spirit. But essentially, they choose Matthias, and they believe that's who Jesus was appointing. Now, why is any of this necessary? That question becomes all the more pressing when you realize that Matthias is never mentioned again. So when I first looked at this, I was like, man, this whole thing seems inconsequential. Is that the case? Well, I don't think so. And there was a commentator who pointed out this verse that Jesus said to his disciples during his ministry. He says this in Matthew 19:28. Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you, speaking to the 12, who have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So what does that mean? Well, I think the most basic things we can affirm is that first, the 12 apostles will seem to play a unique role in the new heavens and the new earth. I think the second thing we can affirm is that there is some sort of parallel between the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. You see, just as Yahweh delivered Israel out of slavery in Egypt and gave them a new identity based on the Mosaic covenant, Jesus is delivering his people out of slavery from sin, giving us a new identity based on the new covenant. Just as Yahweh gathered a nation around himself through 12 tribes, Jesus is building the church on the foundation of the 12 apostles. So here we see Jesus fulfilling the role of Yahweh in the Old Testament. Jesus is the one who is gathering a redeemed people around himself. And this is why we at New Life Dresher must put him in the at the focal point of everything we do. Every ministry, every program, every sermon is centered around this one who is redeeming and gathering a people around himself. That means when we come to church, our hope isn't merely to hear an inspiring sermon or entertaining music or to get a break from our kids. Our hope is to be renewed and built up in our faith in the person of Jesus Christ. When we serve in ministry, it's not just to do a good deed. Rather, it's to shine the spotlight on Jesus because he is the one who restores and heals and reconciles. It's when we encounter him, his mercy, his grace, his life-transforming power, that anyone is able to truly change. And how does this connect to the resurrection? Jesus' resurrection marks the beginning of the renewed age. His resurrection is unique because it signifies a turning point in human history where all those who are united to him can experience resurrection transformation as well. Here's what the Bible's teaching. If you are united to faith in Jesus Christ, the resurrection is not something we just experience in the future. It's something we have already experienced now. That is our spirit. And one day, that work of renewal will come to completion and we will be resurrected bodily as well. I just want to end the sermon now by addressing the reliability of the resurrection. I've talked a lot about the resurrection this morning, trying to persuade you that it changes everything about us. It moves us to trust him. It leads us to reinterpret scripture with him as the centerpiece, and it makes him the focus of everything we do. And yet I know some of us are sitting here thinking, none of that is relevant for me because I don't believe the resurrection happens. How can you allow me to believe or assume that I will believe that a man could rise from the grave? Prove it. Well, I'm so sorry to disappoint you, but if you are looking for proof, you're not going to find it. But that's similar to the way we can't prove Alexander the Great was a real person. Sure, you might read about him in textbooks, but that doesn't prove that he existed. Those things are evidence. And that's the same thing we have to do with the resurrection. We have to examine the evidence, such as examining the motives, questioning the eyewitnesses, and looking at the physical evidence. Now, I really wish I had time to look at each one of these points because it's really a fascinating study. But all I will say here is that the evidence is really, really strong. It's really compelling. And I can be very skeptical. And if that is something you want to spend some time exploring, shoot me an email. If you're really looking for answers to some questions you have about the resurrection, I can send you a 10-page paper. So it does take a little commitment to read through it. But I promise it's actually a really helpful resource. But alas, we don't have the time to go through each one of those here. But I will leave you with this quote that I came across from another PCA pastor about a Dr. Simon Greenleaf. Here's the quote. Dr. Simon Greenleaf, a founder of Harvard University School of Law, also came to believe in the resurrection. Greenleaf wrote the book, Treatise on the Law of Evidence, which continues to be esteemed by many legal scholars as the greatest volume ever written on the use of empirical evidence to prove or disprove historical truth claims. Once an antagonist toward Christianity, the professor would mock the resurrection myth to his students. But when challenged to prove his assertion by using his genius analytical skills, he accepted the challenge. But after doing his research, Greenleaf concluded that any honest cross-examination of the evidence for the resurrection of Christ would result in an abounding conviction of their integrity, ability, and truth. Will Durant, he's a historian, he is not a Christian, and he says this, very fascinating, that a few simple men should in one generation have invented so powerful and appealing a personality, so lofty an ethic, and so inspiring a vision of human brotherhood, that would be a miracle far more incredible than any recorded in the Gospels. So look, you may be sitting here thinking, I could never believe in the resurrection. And it's true. You can't, at least not on your own. You see, no matter how strong the evidence is, we will always have a strong bias against believing it's true. Why? Because if we accept that Alexander the Great was a real person, that makes absolutely zero difference to our lives. But if we accept that the resurrection happened, that must change everything. And it requires us to surrender our lives to Him. So don't say you could never believe, because all it takes is for the resurrected Christ to open your heart and to reveal Himself to you. The last person who would have ever wanted to believe in the resurrection was the Apostle Paul. He hated Christians, but then he encountered the risen Jesus, and he became forever changed. Let's pray. Jesus, you demonstrated your perfect love, a love that in our limited minds and hearts we could never fully comprehend. And it's amazing. It's wonderful. And it encourages us so much that you would lay down your life on our behalf. But not only did you die, you were raised. You are risen. You are alive. And thereby, you have proved that you could fulfill every one of your promises, that you have authority over life and death itself. Would you cement those truths into our hearts? Would that shape how we approach tomorrow and all of our lives? That you would be the focal point. Help us to know how to walk in that and lean into that and to pray, knowing that you have the absolute best motivations for us and you have the power to help us. We pray this in your name. Amen.